Turn, please, with me to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 5. We are studying together the Beatitudes of our Lord and have just begun that study recently. Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to read the Beatitudes for you if you'll follow along silently, please. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These fantastic sayings of our Lord, commonly called the Beatitudes, after the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed, which is the word that's used in the Latin translation to translate this first word blessed all the way through. And we've been studying these together. We come this morning to the second in these eight Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what a paradox. What a paradox. Happy are the mournful. Happy are the sad. Our world would regard a statement like this as absolute nonsense. I mean, how in the world can someone who is mourning be happy and be blessed? And yet our Lord Jesus here, in a positively unprecedented statement, pronounces blessing on those people who mourn. Now our job this morning is to figure out what it is he means by this and how we can have this kind of blessing for our own lives. Before we do that, let me review just a little bit for you. The Beatitudes are aimed at teaching us as believers how we can be blessed. That's the key word here all the way through, blessed. That is how we can experience in our lives the same joy, the same peace, the same bliss, the same harmony that God knows in His very life. The real creature in the universe who is intrinsically and innately blessed is God Himself, not us. And we become blessed when we enter into God's blessedness. And we share God's blessedness when He is pleased to bestow upon us a measure of His own blessedness. And so what we're really talking about here is how we as people can know the joy, the peace, and the bliss that God knows in His own being. Now last week we studied the first of these, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I told you that this is the foundation of all the rest. And to be poor in spirit means to have a life that is utterly dependent upon the resources of God instead of your own resources. That your hope for success, that your hope for everything in life is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is living and alive and moving in your life. And that Jesus Christ is going to do through and in your life what needs to be done. And that's your hope, not your own strength, not your own resources. Beatitude number one calls for an end to all fleshly self-sufficiency and all fleshly self-reliance and all fleshly self-dependence, and instead calls us to replace it with a dependence upon Almighty God. I was thinking this week about the old Anison commercial. Some of you remember that, the lady sitting in the edge of her bed or she's doing the dishes and the lady, her mom comes up from behind. You remember that old commercial and her mom's bugging her and she turns around and you can see the blood in her face and she says, Please, Mother. You know the rest of it, don't you? I can do it myself. You remember that? I had to call four staff members before we could figure out it was Anison. Nobody could remember what the product was. We all remembered the commercial. You know, I was thinking this week, that may be fine for Anison, But that's not how God wants life lived. God's approach to life is not, please God, I can do it myself. God's approach to life for us is to say, Lord, I can't do it myself. Lord, I want to cooperate with you, but Lord, left to myself, I can't do it. I need you. And that's what God's trying to make us see in Beatitude number one. Now, in Beatitude number two, we're going to move on from that. Beatitude number one applies not only to how we live as Christians. Beatitude number one applies as to how we get to be Christians in the first place, right? We get to be Christians. We get to have our sins forgiven and to become members of God's kingdom by coming to Him someday, some night, somewhere, and getting on our knees, or getting on the knees of our heart anyway, and saying to Him, God, I cannot handle it. God, I cannot forgive my own sin. God, I cannot assure myself of a place in heaven. God, I can't do it without You. So not only is this the way we live as Christians, this is the way we get to become them in the first place. This is the way, the modus operandi that God wants us to relate to Him. Now, Beatitude number two moves on from that. After last week's message, I asked someone how they felt about the message last week. And the response was, well, I really thought it was good, but it left me a little depressed. I mean, I just didn't walk out of here feeling emotionally happy. Now, I won't tell you who it was because my wife didn't want you to know it was her. But you know something, friends, to be honest with you, that depressed me. I went back and I began really thinking about that. Well, now, Lord, I don't want Your people leaving here depressed. I don't want Your people leaving here downcast. I don't want Your people leaving here disheartened. Did I preach this wrong? Was I not in touch with You? Did I miss the truth? What did I do wrong? And you know, as I went through that process this week in my mind, God taught me something very significant about these Beatitudes. And what He taught me was this, is that the Beatitudes, when preached correctly, even with great tenderness and great love, which is the way I hope I'm preaching them, that still the Beatitudes will not always leave us feeling exuberant and feeling emotionally happy. Because you see, I believe the Beatitudes are a message that God intends to impact our life. They're a message that God intends to impact us with great force. They're a message that God intends to shake us up a little. And we won't always walk out feeling emotionally bubbly and happily. Because if God has really done what He wants to do with the Beatitudes, we will walk out of here saying, Dear God, I need to change. I need to be different. I was thinking about the athletics. I was thinking about football. You know, you win the Super Bowl, boy, you're just bubbly and excited and you have that warm emotional feeling. I mean, I wasn't on the Redskins, but I felt that way when they won. I'm sure they felt that way. You win any kind of thing like that. But you know, I don't get the feeling when they're interviewed in training camp in August in the middle of that heat and they're working out and doing all the wind sprints and everything else they do, that they have that same emotional, bubbly, happy feeling when they come off the field. And yet, to get to the Super Bowl, there has to be a rigorous training camp. Now, I see the Beatitudes as training camp. I really do. I see that they're rigorous. I see that they're hard. I see that they're difficult. I see they are not for the faint-hearted. I see that the Beatitudes demand humility to face the unpleasant reality of who we really are. I see the Beatitudes demand courage to be able to tell God He's free to change our life and alter the way we're living, if that's what it takes, to bring us into conformity to these things. Now, yet I believe it's only after the rigors of the Beatitudes, after losing 10 pounds of spiritual fat, after getting spiritually toned up, that the real blessing of God is seen in a life. And so what I guess I'm trying to say is, if after these messages you don't leave here emotionally happy, with emotionally happy feeling, that's all right. That's okay. What I'm really concerned about is that you leave here with a better understanding of what God wants to do in your life. And with a greater commitment to say, Yes, God, do it in my life, I want it. And I assure you, dear friends, if you leave here like that, that the emotional, happy feeling will come. It will come. But God needs to change the way we live first before He can bless us to the maximum. Now, all of that's a little background. We want to dig into our second beatitude this morning. I've got a three-point outline for you. I want you to take out those little note sheets. I see some of you got them. That's great. The rest of you pull them out and get a pen or a pencil and take some notes. All right? Come on. I see some of you looking at me. Hey, I'm not saying this for my health, gang. Why don't you take out those note sheets? You'll remember this better if you take some notes, okay? Good. And it makes me feel better. All right. Here's our 3 points. Number one, what does Jesus mean by those who mourn? We've got to figure that out. What in the world is he talking about? Second of all, what's the promise that he gives to those people? What does he mean by those who mourn? And second of all, what's the promise? Third and finally, how do you get to be that kind of person? How do you get to be that kind of person? That's our outline. What's he talking about? What's his promise? And how am I going to get there? All right, let's start. First of all, what's Jesus talking about? Well, you know, there are 9 words in the New Testament alone that have to do with mourning and grief. That would give me the idea that this kind of a thing, that pain and grief, is a very common part of human existence, and it is. But we've got to figure out just what kind of mourning and grief Jesus means, because I don't think he means every kind of mourning. I think he has a very specific meaning in mind. Now, there is a certain natural kind of mourning and sorrow that comes to everybody, Christian and non-Christian, rich and poor, young and old. It's the kind of grief that comes from things like the death of a loved one, the agony or the sickness of somebody that you love, disappointment, failure, shattered dreams, personal illness, tragedy, whatever it may be. There's a certain grief and a certain sorrow and a certain mourning that every human being will feel and has felt probably as a result of just being human. Now, that is not the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about here. It's not what he has in mind at all. Jesus has a different kind of mourning in his mind. And to see what that is, I want you to turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to follow along as I begin reading with verse 9. And I want you to notice the dichotomy here, the difference, the comparison between what Paul calls godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Now watch. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it produced in you, yea, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what deep desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Now, Paul here is laying off 2 kinds of sorrow. He calls one the sorrow of the world, and he calls the other godly sorrow. Now, the sorrow of the world is what we just talked about. It's normal, natural, human sorrow that simply comes from being alive and facing the struggles and the problems of life. The sorrow of the world does not lead to a change of heart. It does not lead to a change of mind relative to God. The sorrow of the world goes away as soon as the circumstance goes away, and it leaves the person unchanged towards God. It's sorrow that this is happening to me. It's sorrow that I'm suffering this pain. It's sorrow that I got caught. It's sorrow that I'm in this mess. But once the mess and the pain and the sorrow, the thing that's causing the sorrow is gone, then the sorrow of the world is gone. It doesn't leave me any different relative to God. But there's a different kind of sorrow that Paul calls godly sorrow. Now look what he says about it. He says that godly sorrow, verse 9, produces repentance. That is, it produces a change of mind and a change of heart relative to God. I'm different towards God as a result of this kind of sorrow. It also, he says, produces salvation. That is, the only reason any of us got right with Jesus Christ and received him into our life, if we did it genuinely, is because there was this godly sorrow that set into our life. Finally, he says in verse 11, it issues out in a number of things. It issues out in spiritual earnestness. It issues out in fear of God. It issues out in spiritual zeal. It issues out in indignation against sin. It issues out in avenging of wrong. This is a different beast than the sorrow of the world. Esau is a good example. You remember Esau and Jacob, brothers? It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau was a profane man. He was a profane man. You know why it says that? Because he took his spiritual birthright that was a gift from God and sold it for one measly bowl of soup. Shows you what he thought of spiritual things. He didn't think much of them if he'd sell it for a bowl of soup. It says he was a profane man. So then it said God took the blessing which was his as the older son and God gave it to his younger brother Jacob. And that Esau wept and he was sorrow and he sought it with great tears and it said God didn't pay any attention to it. You know why? Because it was not godly sorrow. Esau was not sorrow, he was profane. Esau was not sorry that he had offended a holy God. Esau was sorry he lost. That's all he was sorry about. And God said, I didn't pay any attention to that. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is this life centered. It only cares about this life. It only cares about its own pain, its own hurt, its own sorrow in this life. It has nothing to do with God, and it doesn't care about the pain of God, and it doesn't care about what I am before God. It just cares about how I'm doing in this world. Now, godly sorrow is a different thing altogether. Godly sorrow is not produced by human hardship. Godly sorrow is produced by the Spirit of the living God. And its focus is on God's pain, not my pain. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But godly sorrow's focus is on God's pain, not my pain. And I want you to know that everybody in life does not experience godly sorrow. It's reserved for a special few. It's reserved for those who are surrendered to Jesus Christ and seeking God to do this in their heart. Everybody doesn't get to experience this like they do the sorrow of the world. Now, I said a moment ago that the focus of godly sorrow is on God's pain, and I think I better explain that to you. You see, if we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we find that there were things that hurt him. There were things that pained him. There were things that caused him to groan and to weep in his own spirit. And since he was God in the flesh, we can safely assume that those are the things that pain the heart of God. Now, I believe if we can see, if we can grasp what it is that hurts God, what it is that causes God to mourn, what it is that causes God to sorrow, what it is that causes God to grieve, if we could grasp that and begin then to mourn over the same thing, we will have grasped the essence of this beatitude. Let me repeat that. If we can figure out what causes God to mourn, and mourn over the same things, we will have gotten the essence of this beatitude. So what I want to do is I want us to see this world through the eyes of our Lord. I want us to look at this world from His perspective and try to see what it is about this life that hurts Him. Okay? I found three things, and I want to share them with you. And let me make a preliminary comment. Jesus was a mourner. Jesus was a mourner. I wonder if you believe that. We have all different kinds of perspectives on the Lord. And I think everybody kind of has an idea if they ever were to meet Him walking around, what He'd look like and how He'd be. Do you ever picture Him as being a mourner? Do you ever picture Him as being a relatively sad person? Let me tell you why I say that. First of all, Jesus kept all the Beatitudes, right? I mean, He was perfect. All the Beatitudes were true in His life. If that's the case, He was a mourner, at least the way the Beatitude says it. Doesn't the Bible say that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And you know, one thing, if you look through the gospel records of our Lord, one thing you will never find Jesus recorded as doing is what? Laughing. You ever think about that? That's amazing to me. I mean, He gets hungry, He's thirsty, He's tired, He's weary, He's angry. He wept a number of times, but it never says Jesus laughed. Now, what do I mean by that? Don't get me wrong. I don't mean Jesus didn't have joy. I don't mean Jesus was a melancholy, somber person, that He was a drag to be around. What I mean is that he did not have the kind of silly, jesting, glib, superficial laughter that this world knows so much about and that the church today knows so much about. He didn't walk around with that kind of glibness and that kind of jovial character. He was not a great big Santa Claus. Because I believe that when we look through the Lord's eyes, when we see this world the way he saw it, friends, there is nothing to laugh about, really. Now, I know that's a drastic perspective, and I realize I'm going to have to balance it out a little bit, but you bear with me. I'm trying to make a point. Jesus wept a number of times, and I want you to see where and over what. First of all, Jesus wept in the garden. Can I take you there with me, Matthew 26? Let's go to the garden and watch Jesus weep there. Matthew chapter 26. Here, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just across the Kidron Valley from the old city of Jerusalem. And I want to read to you several verses. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 39. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you desire. And the gospel according to Luke tells us he was in such distress that he was sweating great drops of sweat like blood. He was in agony. He was mourning. He was in distress. What was it that was causing this distress? The book of Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that he was crying great tears at this point. Well, I believe, first of all, the thing that caused Jesus to mourn was his own struggle to obey God. His struggle to obey God. That's what's going on here. Now, I know Jesus is perfect, and I know Jesus is sinless, but unless I read the Bible wrong, going to the cross was a struggle for him to bring himself to submit to. And in the garden, there's an agony of spirit and a mourning and a grieving and a sorrowfulness going on as he is fighting with himself to obey God. Now, I really believe, therefore, first of all, that the mourning of this beatitude speaks to a mourning over my struggle to obey God. Now, Jesus succeeded, but I often fail, and that's what I need to mourn over. Jesus, he didn't fail. He was perfect. But I fail a lot. And I see him struggling and mourning and grieving over the internal conflict going on. And to make it worse, we not only have the conflict, but we have some failure built in as well. I believe the mourning of beatitude number two is not sorrow for the pain that sin brings to me, but sorrow for the fact that I sin. I believe it's sorrow for the fact that I offend the holy God, and sorrow for the fact that I hurt him so much, and sorrow for the fact that I tarnish the name of Jesus Christ so much in my daily actions and my daily words, and sorrow that my life is so unlike the life of Jesus Christ, so unchristlike. I believe the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is not so much sorrow for what I do, as much as it is sorrow for what I find myself still to be, even as a Christian. For the impurity and the pollution and the imperfection that I still find to be in me. Now, you know, I find that that kind of sorrow is relatively rare in Christianity these days. It's kind of strange to the superficial Christian that we have these days. But as I look back through the Bible, I find that the giants of the Bible knew a lot about this kind of sorrow. Let me give you some examples. The great man David, the man after God's own heart. He said in Psalm 38, There is no soundness in my flesh or rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are heavy for me. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I am benumbed and badly crushed. My sorrow is continually before me. How about Isaiah, the greatest prophet that ever lived? He said in Isaiah chapter 6, Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. How about the publican? You remember him? Luke chapter 18, we talked about him last week. He was so distressed by his sinfulness that he wouldn't even draw near to the inner sanctum of the temple. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to a holy God. And he was so gripped by his sinfulness that he beat on his breast in agony. Remember him? How about Daniel? He put on fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he said, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have rebelled. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of face. For we have rebelled and we have transgressed and turned aside from you." How about Ezra? Tremendous scene here. Ezra says, and I quote, "I tore my garment, I plucked off the hair of my head, I plucked out the hair of my beard, and I sat down appalled all day. And then I rose up at the evening, and I fell on my knees, and I lifted up my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face before you, Lord. For sins, my sins have increased above my head, and our trespasses have gone up to the heavens. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, and no one can stand before thee like this." And listen, it says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him and wept bitterly and said, We have been unfaithful to God." Can you get this scene? Can you see this? Hundreds of people doing this? Listen, friends, this is the way men and women of God have felt about being so far removed from what God wanted them to be. Paul said in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And I personally believe that the person who has never mourned like that over his wretched condition before a holy God is not born again. He may have walked an aisle, he may have gotten baptized, he may have joined a church, he may have sung in the choir, but I say to you that true salvation has never taken root if there's not been that kind of a shattering and a mourning and a grieving over my inner pollution before a holy God. It's never taken root. And furthermore, I believe even as Christians, even though we know our sins forgiven, and it is, even though we know God sees us as holy in Jesus, and He does, even though we know we're going to heaven, and we are, still this beatitude calls us to a mourning over the proneness that we all have to depart from God, over the propensity we all have to disobey Him so easily in our lives. That should break us and cause us mourning and grief that we leave His side so quickly. You know, when I get to bed at night, and I bet you are the same way, I run back through the events of the day, and I find that I've said things and done things and thought things and been things that I really shouldn't have been. I find that I did and said and thought things contrary to what God wanted from me, contrary to the example of my Lord Jesus, unworthy things, unholy things, ungodly things. And I grieve that I'm capable of doing that. Not just capable, but that I'm so capable of doing that. I mean that I do it so easily, that I do it so often, that I do it so much. I ask myself a question like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why was I so irritable? Why was I so selfish? Why was I completely oblivious to that person who was trying to tell me they were hurting and I didn't even hear them? Why was I so bad-tempered? Why did I growl at my wife? Why did I bark at the kids? Why did I do that? Why was I so unkind today? Why was I so jealous today? Why was I like that today, Lord? And I mourn over what I still am, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. I know God forgives that, but I still mourn that I'm that way. Why am I not more like Him? And so to summarize, number one, I believe that godly sorrow means letting the Holy Spirit show us just how far we are from being like Jesus. And I believe the deeper your walk becomes with Jesus Christ, the more deeply this kind of mourning will take root in your life. You know, Paul went from being the least of the apostles to the chief of sinners. And I believe there was a progression there. George Whitefield, the great saint, rode some 2,000 miles and preached over 100 sermons, and they were all an hour to 2 hours in length, dear friends. These were not little ones. He did all of that in 6 weeks in New England. And then he wrote his good friend John Wesley, and he said this. He said, "My constant vomitings have left me, and though I still ride whole nights and have frequently been exposed to great thunders, violent lightnings, and heavy rains, yet I am rather better than usual. And as far as I can judge, I am not yet ready to die." Then he said this. Now listen, this man, you know, he rides in the rain, he rides in the sleet, he rides in the thunder, he rides in the lightning. 2,000 miles on horseback in 6 weeks. 100 sermons. 3 and 4 a day. Listen to what he said. He said, "I am ashamed of my slothfulness and my lukewarmness, and I long to be more for God." Can you imagine that? God, how can he write something like that? I've never ridden 2,000 miles on horseback. Have you ever ridden 2,000 miles on horseback? Through the rain and the thunder and the lightning, how can he feel so lukewarm? I tell you why. It's a unique phenomenon of being a Christian. The more like Jesus you become, the more appalled you are at how unlike him you are. I don't know how to explain that, but it's true. And that's the kind of grieving that's ingredient number one here. Now there's a second ingredient. Second thing Jesus wept over. And that is, Jesus wept over the lost condition of men all around him. He wept over the lost condition of men. He not only wept over his own inner struggle, but he wept over people. In fact, I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. It's in Luke 19:41 if you want to write it down. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And it says, "And when he was come near and beheld the city, he wept over it." Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and having just recently been there, I went back and I checked out just how he was coming. He was coming over across the Mount of Olives, and he was walking towards the city. Between him and the city was the Kidron Valley, beautiful valley. The city's up on a hill across the valley. The temple would have been right in front of him. There would have been green olive trees all around him. It would have been a beautiful sight. But you know, instead of appreciating the beauty of the mountains and the beauty of the scenery, Jesus was weeping. And the reason he was weeping is he was weeping because his spirit was in agony over the lost people in Jerusalem and how helpless and hopeless they were. He said, "If you had only known this day the things which make for peace." And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you under my wings, the way a hen gathers her little chicks and defends and provides for them, and you simply wouldn't come." And what was tearing Jesus up as he walked towards Jerusalem was the lost, blind condition of all these people that he was trying so desperately to reach. Jeremiah had the same heart over spiritual blindness. Listen to what he said. He said, "My sorrow is beyond healing. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for my people. An assembly of adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, they refuse to know the Lord. Listen and give heed, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and your feet stumble." He's pleading with the people. And then he said, "But if you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears." Do you know what it means to mourn over the fact that people all around you every single day are lost and headed for hell? You see, dear friends, that's what Jesus was weeping about here. And that's what he was mourning about. And if we're to mourn the way he did, we're going to have to learn to mourn over that kind of a thing. That's ingredient number two. Not only mourning over how unlike Jesus I am, but mourning over how many people there are lost and blind and don't even care that are headed to hell everywhere I go. There's a third and final ingredient. Jesus, we read it earlier this morning, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, didn't he? You know, I've always thought about that. Why would he weep? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. In fact, he did it just a matter of minutes later. So it seems like to me he'd have been excited. Why would you weep if you know you're going to raise the man from the dead? I believe that the answer is that Jesus was not weeping because Lazarus was dead, or that because he wasn't going to raise him. Jesus was weeping as he looked around at all of these people who were standing there, Mary, Martha, their friends, who were in pain, who were groaning, who were grieving, who were weeping. And I really believe that Jesus wept, and Jesus was mourning in his spirit over the pain that sin had brought into this world. You see, dear friends, all the pain, all the suffering, all the heartache of this world, even death itself, would not be here if it weren't for sin. God didn't make the world to be that way. And I believe as Jesus spanned around and saw all these people weeping over death and its pain and its grief and the hardship of life, that his soul just couldn't take what sin had done to this world of his. I think he was weeping over the agony of a world hopelessly tainted with sin. When we were in Egypt several months ago, one of the days we were there, we took a tour through the real Cairo, not Touristaville, but the real Cairo. We got a guy, and he took us back to where the people live. Friends, I want to tell you something. I have never been so aghast at anything in my whole life. I mean, I've never seen such poverty. I have never seen such hopelessness, such aimlessness, such suffering. I've never seen anything like it in my life. The men's eyes were all alive with lust, and the women's eyes weren't alive at all. There was no life to these people in their eyes. There was pain and hardship and agony and suffering. And the burden was so great, you looked in the woman's eyes and there was just no life there. They were dead. On the inside, these people were dead. And the children tore me up. I just couldn't deal with that. I wrote Henry Anderson a postcard and I said, Henry, I could come back here and be a missionary to these children. Looking at the excitement of just being a child and realizing most of them were going to grow up to die young. Most of them were going to grow up to be poor. And the worst part of all is most of them were going to grow up to go to hell. You know what? I want you to know, I did not even enjoy the rest of my stay. I just never got over that. And friends, maybe you saw the picture in the Post this Wednesday. I don't know if you saw it or not, with the two little boys on the stretcher. Did you see that? I tell you, that tore me up. I didn't sleep that night. You remember, if you didn't see it, I put it out on the bulletin board. I want you to go out and look at it. It's under the poster about the year of the Bible in the main foyer. There's two little boys. They'd been wounded in a grenade attack or a rocket attack. The older boy looked like to be about six. He was sitting up and he was crying and screaming. His mother was not with him because she had been wounded in the attack as well. And the little boy, who looked to be about maybe three, I guess, was just laying on the back of the stretcher, eyes open, looking into the distance with this faraway look in his eyes, like, what's happening? What just happened to me? Why is all this happening to me? He probably had shrapnel in him and pain and shock. And I would have been all right. I would have been okay, I think, if the article had not said that the little boy died several hours later. The face of that little boy looking at me just haunted me all night, and realizing he's dead. That little fella is dead. And then thinking, what was it that killed that little boy? You say it was the Arabs. No, it wasn't. It was sin that killed that little boy. Because, you see, those people wouldn't be fighting if it wasn't for sin in our world. There wouldn't be that kind of jealousy. There wouldn't be that kind of hatred. There wouldn't be that kind of bitterness and prejudice if it wasn't for sin. Sin killed that little boy, not the Arabs. And I think of other things in our world. I have an article here. I won't read it all to you. Some of you may already know about it. It's an article excerpted from the LA Times about a 20-foot-long storage container in which they found 17,000 aborted fetuses. 17,000 aborted fetuses of various ages. A few of the babies were well-formed. Some of them certainly passed the 22-week cutoff stage for legal abortion. Can you imagine that? And I've got more here I could read you, but I won't go into all of it. But they talked about the stench, and that some of the workers who were trying to work their way through that got so ill from just seeing all these babies that they had to leave. They couldn't even keep working there. These are people that see death all the time. This must have been a horrible thing. Or the fact that 50% of the marriages in the United States end in divorce. You ever sit around and think about all those little children that are the products of those kinds of things and the pain they feel being motherless or fatherless? How about the silent pain of children who have alcoholic parents or selfish parents or out-of-touch parents? You ever stop and think about that? How about the destruction that comes from child beating and incest and child pornography and wife beating and kidnapping and murder of little children? You see, friends, this is sin. This is what sin has done to our world, and I believe if we could see through the eyes of Jesus, this is the kind of thing He was seeing. And He was so gripped and so groaned in spirit that He just stood there and wept. Not that Lazarus was dead, but that death ever had to happen in the first place. And I believe if we're to know what it means to mourn like God mourns, we're going to have to learn to get a burden for what sin has done to our world. Now that's the picture I find of Jesus in the Bible. I don't find Him being the jovial, festive, convivial, fun-loving example that it seems like the church is trying to imitate these days. I find Him being sober-minded and serious and a sorrowful man. Now, I believe He had the joy of God, but now listen to me carefully. The joy of God exuded out of Him, not in festiveness like the church thinks. It exuded out of Him in tenderness and quietness and calmness and tranquility, not in frivolity. He had the joy of God. But it wasn't at the expense of making light of the real issues of this world. So what does it mean to mourn like the Beatitude number 2 talks about? Well, I believe it means to see the world in the way Jesus saw it. I believe it means to be made sorrowful by the same things that made Him sorrowful. It means letting the Holy Spirit bring us face to face with the stark reality of sin. Sin in our own lives. Sin in the lives of people all around us that's condemning them and hurting them, and sin in our world. I believe it means letting our hearts be touched and broken by the effects of sin. How it offends a holy God in our life. How it deceives and leads people to an eternity in hell. And how it fills the world with agony and misery and suffering. It doesn't mean being forlorn and somber and morose and gloomy. It means being seriously gripped by the issues of this world. That's what I think Jesus is speaking about here. You might say, man, that really does sound depressing. No, I'm finished yet. All right? That's the kind of heart God wants. But God has a promise to that kind of heart, friends. I want you to see His promise. Jesus does not say that being a mourner is blessed. You don't get blessed because you mourn. There's no blessing in mourning, friends. Mourning hurts. Let me show you something. The blessing comes from how Almighty God responds to a mourner. You got that? That's the blessing. How God responds to a mourner. God says, blessed are those who mourn for what? They shall be comforted. Who's going to do the comforting? God. That's right. You see, God loves to comfort those who mourn the way He does. It's His greatest joy. God says, I dwell with the contrite of spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. And I want you to listen to the mission of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those who mourn, and to give those who mourn beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And would you notice who His ministry is aimed at? It's the mourners. Those are the people He wants to do that to. Hasn't everyone who ever was a mourner enjoyed the blessing of God? Remember all those people we named? Let's go back and rehearse them again. David, who went around mourning about his sin. The Bible says, 1 Chronicles 18, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Made him the greatest king Israel ever knew. How about Isaiah, who said, woe to me, I'm undone. Remember him? God made him the greatest prophet that ever lived. How about the publican who beat on his breast because of his sin? Jesus said, now you see that man right there? He's the man that's right with God. God's going to honor him. How about Daniel? The angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel right after, while he was still praying and confessing his sin and on his knees, and the angel Gabriel said to him, Daniel, you are greatly beloved of God. And how about Ezra?
Because of his broken heart and the broken heart of those people, God led Nehemiah back and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and restored the nation of Judea as a free nation. And how about Paul? The chiefest of sinners, the wretched man, and also the greatest missionary and apostle that ever lived. How about Peter? Remember when he let the Lord down and he went out and he wept bitterly? Jesus came looking for him, didn't he? And said, Peter, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. I'm going to use you, Peter. How about George Whitefield? The man who was so worried about his sloth and his lukewarmness, God used him to shake a whole continent for Jesus Christ. You see, dear friends, there's a blessing for those who mourn. There really is. Those are the people God honors. Those are the people God uses. That's the way God is. He blesses those people who will let their heart be touched by the pain that touches his heart. Now, how does he comfort? Well, let me give it to you real quick. God comforts by forgiveness. The first thing God does when you mourn over your sin is God forgives it. Isn't that neat? Listen, you go to God and you say, oh, Lord, look at me. Look what I'm made out of here, Lord. Look how much unlike I am you. And God pats you on the shoulder and he says, that's okay. I forgive you. Listen, friends, we take that for granted. We better not take that for granted. Listen, God has no obligation to forgive us. He does it because he's merciful, but that's comfort. Second of all, God comforts by using us anyway. I like that. That's exciting to me. I like the fact I look at all these people who mourned over their sin and mourned over how unlike Jesus they were, and God used them anyway. You see, God doesn't need you to be perfect to use you. And God doesn't need you to be completely Christ-like to use you. You know what God needs for him to use you? God needs you to be mourning over the fact that you're not. That's all he needs. And God can use you. You know what third way God comforts? He not only forgives, he not only uses you anyway, but he gives solace. He gives sweet release from the mourning. To those who anguish over sin, God gives supernatural tranquility. How many times in recent days, friends, I have been grieving and mourning over how much I have just not been like Jesus. And how many times God has moved in on my heart and given me sweet release. I don't know how to explain it. I'm not even sure how to describe it in words, but I'm telling you, it's real and it's genuine, and that's one way God comforts his people. I thought of the song, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. That's part of the way God comforts. Finally, not only does God forgive and use you, not only does God give solace, but last of all, God gives those people who mourn the hope of a day when they'll never mourn again. Isn't that neat? Let me read to you something. Revelation 21 talks about the place where God shall be among his people, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, nor any mourning. Isn't that great? Nor any crying, nor any pain, for the former things have passed away. And you know something? All of that is the exclusive property of those who mourn. Only those with godly sorrow know the joy of godly comfort. Only those who weep over sin know what it is to have God wipe their eyes. And only those who mourn over sin now are going to a place where they'll never have to mourn again. You know something? Hell will be a place where there's nothing but mourning. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's the paradox of God that those who laugh now will mourn for eternity, and those who mourn now will have bliss for eternity. And you know what? In heaven, every tear will be dried away. And I know God could send an angel to do that, and that'd be neat. Wouldn't it be neat to have an angel dry away your tears? But you know something? I am really excited about the fact that God is going to give it his personal attention. Remember what it said? It said, and God will wipe away their tears. I'm sure glad I'm going to know what it is one of these days for God himself to do that for me. Friends, I want to tell you something. God wants us to come to grips with the real issues of life as he sees them. That even as a believer whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are so much still unlike Jesus. We are so prone to leave him. We are so prone to disobey. God wants us to become sensitive to that. Second of all, God wants us to become gripped by the fact that people are lost and hurting and hopeless and headed for hell all around us. And finally, God wants us to become sensitive to the fact that sin has taken our world that God made to be a paradise and has polluted it and turned it into a place of struggle and agony and heartache and pain and death. And that's the real world, dear friends, the way God sees it. That's the way He sees it. And it broke His heart. And He mourns over it even now. And God is looking for those people who will let their heart be broken over these same things and will mourn right along with Him over these issues. And to those precious people, God promises His intimate, personal comfort like no one in the world will ever know or experience. Listen, friends, God's not against us. He's for us. God wants to give us comfort. But God can't comfort the proud and frivolous heart. God can only comfort the broken heart. How are we going to get to be this way? Well, I've got two suggestions for you. Number one, don't try to be this way. Don't go out and say, all right, now I'm going to become sad and mourn over sin. No, listen, friends, the flesh can't make you this way. If you try to make yourself this way, you're going to end up worse than you started. You're going to end up gloomy and somber and cold and sullen and self-righteous, and you're going to be a complete drag to be around. Don't go out and try to make yourself this way. You can't make yourself this way. This is something that's not made with human hands. This is a supernatural thing God has to do in your heart. Only God can create a heart that knows this kind of spiritual mourning and yet knows spiritual joy at the same time. And I don't know how He does it, but I can tell you one thing. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you had to choose between being that way and being frivolous, I'd rather have you frivolous than to do this to yourself. So if you're frivolous and you feel like you're frivolous, fine. Stay there till God makes you different. Second of all, you can't do it, but you can sure ask God for it. You can. Ask God to make you that way. Ask God to give you a heart of flesh and take away the heart of stone. Ask God to remove the causes of a stony heart, your selfishness, your love of sin, your pride. Ask Him to take it away from you. Ask God to honestly show you what you really are, how much unlike Christ you really are, and give you a heart to mourn over that before Him. And ask God to deeply burden your heart for the condition of this world. Ask God to help you see this world the way He sees it, friends. Everywhere you go, every day, to see it through His eyes. And feel about this world the way He feels about it. I tell you something, God will never refuse to answer that prayer. He's looking for comrades to bear the pain with Him that He sees this world under. Is Jesus calling us to be miserable, melancholy, and morose? Not at all. He wants us to have His joy, but the problem we have is that we have misunderstood the joy of the Lord. We've confused it to be the same thing as merriment and superficial fun and skylarkism. That's not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is something that brings tranquility of spirit and quietness of soul and serenity of mind and sweetness and tenderness of person. That's the joy of the Lord. But Jesus at the same time wants us to be distressed about all that sin is and all sin's doing and all sin threatens to do. And I believe it's with that spirit-produced combination of mourning over sin and the joy of the Lord that issues out in sweetness, it's with that combination that the Church of Jesus Christ can touch a world. That's what God wants for you and me, dear friends. And the question is, how many of us are willing to leave behind the three-ring circus of the modern church and go after it? And let me tell you something, it's not going to be an easy pathway, really. And it's not always going to be a pleasant pathway. Listen, it takes guts to face ourselves for what we really are. It takes courage to put away all the self-justification and just let God show us what we really are before Him. And friends, it takes commitment to take on the burden of people around you that are lost in sin. It'll mean drastic changes to your lifestyle, to your priorities, to your habits. It'll mean inconvenience. It'll mean you can't always do what you want to do. It'll mean you may never get to do your hobby again. To take on the burden of people. And it'll take courage to take up Jesus' burden for the world. Because when you take up your cross, friend, you have to be willing to lay down everything else. That's not going to be an easy road. I'm not painting you a rosy picture. I'm just simply telling you
that God wants us there. And for those of us who are willing to go there, God promises intimate, sweet comfort that you'll never experience on the outskirts. It's worth it, but we need to count the cost. And I hope you will, and God knows I hope you'll be willing to pay it. Because if we had a church full of these kind of people, dear friends, believe me, we could shake the world, just like the church we read about in the Bible did. That's the way these men and women were. That's the way God wants you and me to become. God, give us the grace to separate ourselves from all this materialism and all that we've got, and to really see this lost and dying world with the eyes of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. It's a word of challenge, and Lord, it's a word of rebuke to our hearts, rebuke to my heart. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us for being so concerned about ourselves, so unconcerned about others. And even in being concerned about ourselves, Lord, not really being concerned about the true issue of how much we're unlike you, but just being concerned that our needs and our wants and our desires are all fueled. Father, I pray this morning you would use your word and touch our hearts. And make us see how much we need change, Lord. And I pray you would deliver people from taking this message too far and thinking that I'm talking about becoming unhappy people. Lord, I'm talking about becoming serious about the issues of this world. Lord, give us that perfect combination of seriousness and joy. May there be a sweetness and a beauty and a tranquility that you give us.